All right, so our children can head off to Children's Church. And as they do, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And I'll be reading verses 14 through 31. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 31. Let's read. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just come to you in prayer, asking your grace on us now to understand this passage and to apply it to our lives. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word, your inerrant word. It has absolute authority that you would give us grace to submit to it, to believe it, to trust in it, to follow. And so, Lord, we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In my studies this past week, in preparation for today's passage, I tried to do some research on the war between the Romans and the Jews, which lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD. It culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and particularly the temple, and in the death of over a million Jews, according to the historian Josephus. His depiction of it is both graphic and horrible. So in trying to study and learn more about this conflict, I looked to my two church history textbooks to see what I could find. But I really found nothing, very little mentioned. And I assume it's because by the time of this event, the church had already begun to move beyond Jerusalem as its center. All the events we know of in the book of Acts had already occurred. The church was already becoming very much Gentile, with other places like Antioch and Rome becoming central locations of the church. So much so that the tragic events in Jerusalem are somewhat ignored. Yet from what we see when we look at Jesus' teachings to his disciples in today's passage about those events, particularly the destruction of the temple, we see that there that these were quite momentous events, and that the church was to view these historic events as clear evidence that the reign of Christ had been established. Now, having said that, I know what some of you might be thinking. This passage is about future events, right? Not past events. You're talking about this stuff as past events. Isn't this prophecy about what's going to happen at the end of time? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about today. I mentioned this to some extent last week, and what I said there was that I think we need to prioritize what Jesus intended to say to that original audience, the disciples and the first century church. There are clues here that speaks of an important immediate context. Jesus, for instance, has predicted the destruction of the temple. That was at the beginning of chapter 13. The disciples then came back to him in verse 4 and asked, when will these things take place? These things being the destruction of the temple. And so that's the context here. Jesus is telling them about these things that leads to the destruction of the temple. And so then in verse 30, he says, along with one of his strong declarations, truly I say to you, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's another clue for us, folks. This generation will not pass away. And you have to get really creative with that word generation to make it mean anything other than Jesus' contemporaries, those living at the time of Jesus' ministry. Now, sure, we know that prophecy can have layers of fulfillment. We talked about that last week, which could be the case here. But if we focus on a possible future layer of prophecy, we are going to miss the important lesson that Jesus had for his disciples, and which also does apply to us. Because what I would argue is that what Jesus is describing here are the events that will occur to mark the beginning of his reign as king. And if they are things that have already happened, then these are things that can give us great hope. Okay? We're not just waiting for some future fulfillment. We are able to look back and say, see, here is clear evidence that we're winning. That we're winning. Our side is winning. We're not just hoping against hope here that something good is going to happen. We can actually see it. We can look back in history and see what has happened that can give us great confidence, great hope. And don't we need some of it right now in this day and age? We need to see some good signs. With all the mess we see today, we need to see how God is working and give us greater hope in things to turn out right in the end. So Jesus gives us here, folks, three events that should give us hope. And they are the destruction of the temple, the coronation, and the gathering of the elect. Those are my three points this morning. The destruction of the temple, the coronation, and the gathering of the elect. So we begin with the destruction of the temple. That may sound odd that it is a sign of hope, yet it is when you see what it leads to. And let me say up front here, bear with me, okay? I've got to explain a lot of stuff here. The bulk of our time in this message is going to be on this first point. And so there's a lot to explain here, so it's good to have your Bibles open or your phone app open or maybe taking some notes, that sort of thing, okay? Pay attention. In fact, again, like I said last week, when you're engaged, you're preaching the gospel to each other. Remember that, okay? There's weight here. There's importance here. Let's focus in. So we begin with verse 14, but let me say here that the nucleus of this text is really 24 through 27. We're going to spend a lot of time there, 24 through 27, but we've also got to explain some other things. The disciples have asked for a sign of when, again, these things are about to be accomplished. So Jesus starts by giving it to them. He says in verse 14, But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, let me first say, I know that the phrase there, let the reader understand, is in red, okay? But I think that's an editorial note from Mark, since we would assume Jesus was not thinking about readers as he's stating this, okay? He's talking verbally to a disciple, and I don't think he's going to pause at this moment and say, and let the reader know, okay? Let the reader understand, okay? So it's just a note that Mark has included here. However, what's ironic is that even though Mark says, let the reader understand, as if he's trying to help us, we're really not sure what he means by this statement. He could mean, listen closely or something like that. But anyway, the abomination of desolation, though, refers to a prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 11, verse 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. And its immediate fulfillment is recorded in the book called 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees is not an inspired book. It's not an inspired book, but it gives a lot of good information about that time period. And it describes an event that took place in 168 B.C., 168 B.C., which is what we call the intertestamental time, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God gave no new revelations during that time, about 400-year span there. And during that time, there was a Syrian general named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and he defiled and profaned the Jewish temple. He erected, the way he did that is he erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus on top of the altar that the Jews used in the temple for their burnt offerings. And then, on that altar he erected, he sacrificed a pig on it, which everyone knows is considered very unclean to a Jew. There's also accounts of him allowing his soldiers to have sex with prostitutes in the temple as well. And so this was the catalyst that led to the Maccabean revolt by the Jews, which earned them about 100 years of independence before the Romans came in and took over. But that event was a big deal to the Jews. So for Jesus to use this terminology here, the abomination of desolation, would have immediately stirred up that memory for that prophecy in Daniel, and then that historical event that occurred in 168 B.C. So Jesus says to look for it, to look for the abomination of desolation to happen again as a sign that the temple is getting ready to be destroyed. Now, the only problem with this is that we are not really sure what exactly that event was that happened between 66 and 70 A.D. Really, our only source of information for that time period is the writings, again, of the historian Josephus. But there are two main ideas. There was a third one, but I really don't think that has any possibility. So I'll give you the other two. One is simply the destruction of the temple itself, and perhaps the raising of the Roman soldiers' standard, which they carried, that was like a flag with a religious meaning for the army. So that could have been lifted up in the temple, perhaps. But Josephus also records that the Jewish political religious party called the Zealots had made the temple their headquarters in 67 A.D., as they fought the Romans. And in the absence of a priest, I guess maybe the priest had fled at that point, the Zealots appointed their own priest to offer the sacrifices, which then led to a lot of outrage and even fighting among the Jewish people, because it was not lawful for anyone other than a true priest to offer the sacrifices. And so this created a great conflict and also could be considered an abomination of desolation, defiling the temple. Either way, whatever that sign actually was, we assume it was obvious to them. Jesus, when it occurred, Jesus says to waste no time getting out of the city. He says in verses 15 to 16, not to go back for anything. Don't worry about grabbing things you might need. Get out. In verse 17, he laments for the hardship it will bring on pregnant women and nursing mothers. And he says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter for the additional trouble that will bring. And then we come to verse 19, where he says this, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now here again, this is where people tend to read end times language and ideas into this text. I mean, we are talking about tribulation here, right? It's already been etched in our heads long before really studying this passage very intently. We hear the word tribulation, we think end times, don't we, automatically? And so it's talking about tribulation that has also not been seen or never will be seen again. So when we think of it in that way, describing it like that, could that really be talking about just the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? When we talk about tribulation that has not been seen or never will be again? Well, the thing we have to understand, folks, here is the language of the Bible, okay? And how it communicated certain things. For instance, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, where the Israel was enslaved to Egypt. God has sent Moses to lead the people out. He sends the 10 plagues on Egypt to break them, to free Israel. And so in Exodus 10, verse 14, it says about the plague of locusts that God brought on Egypt. It says, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts, hear this, folks, as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. Sound familiar? Or again, Exodus 11:6, next chapter over, speaking about the plague of the death of the firstborn son, it says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, again, such as there has never been, nor will be again. Or Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, speaking of God's judgment on Israel before it fell and was exiled to Babylon. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. And hear me again, there like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Okay? Very similar language describing these different terrible events. And so, are we to take these literally, that these were the worst things that ever happened? Each form of this these catastrophes was the worst kind that ever has happened or ever will happen. Are we to believe that this is the worst ever? Well, maybe. Or could this be a particular kind of biblical language to communicate a point? I think it is more the latter. That the biblical writers and Jesus too are just trying to express things with, as Kevin DeYoung puts it, a stock imagery that gets across the magnitude of the suffering and the calamity that is happening. DeYoung explains that we use this kind of language ourselves when we use phrases like, I couldn't care less. Anybody ever use that? Of course, we all have. I couldn't care less. Where would you like to eat tonight? Your spouse asks you. I couldn't care less. Oh, really? Well, would you like to try the new vegetarian place down the road? Well, maybe I care a little bit, okay? or watching a football game, and we say, that was the worst play call I have ever seen. Really? Ever? And then, of course, a few weeks later, we're saying the same thing again, right? Well, that's how we have to take the language, I think, of the Bible here. Just like we're not being literal in these examples I gave, we're trying to express simply how horrible it was. I think that's how we have to take the language of the Bible as well. We have to take the language of the Bible on the Bible's terms, as it was intended. Okay? So yes, there are some certain things in the Bible that is intended to be very literal. Okay? Like Jesus is God. Okay? Jesus is the only way. Okay? Yeah, the authors are intending us to take that very literal. Okay? But to understand the Bible, we have to understand its language and how it means to say what it says in particular situations, particular genres we see in Scripture. So, all that to say, I don't think the strong wording here means in times or Armageddon. But clearly, it is horrible. In fact, it is so bad that Jesus says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. In other words, everyone would have been killed. But we know that it was cut short, even though the overall conflict between the Jews and Rome was from 66 to 70 AD. The actual siege of Jerusalem itself only lasted 5 months. And why does he cut it short? Jesus says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, the elect there refers, of course, to God's people. We'll come back to that in verse 27, as it's mentioned three times in this passage, so it's important. Okay? But the point here is that for his people, God cut short the days of this siege. Then we go to verses 21 and 22. Jesus, again, mentions the false Christ and false prophets that would arise and lead many astray. There are several examples of this according to Josephus. They will lead the people to fight, while the true Christ, as we see here, is saying, flee. Okay? And that should be something familiar to us. If you remember back in Jeremiah, what was happening there in Jeremiah, where God had already pronounced judgment on Israel, on Judah, and the false prophets were telling the king to fight, that God would give victory, while Jeremiah was saying, no, the Lord has already decided, his judgment is coming, you're going to be exiled for 70 years, the best thing you can do is give into it, to accept it. So then in verse 23, Jesus warns the disciples to be on guard, and that he has told them these things beforehand, so that they would be ready. But then we come to verse 24, which says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Again, we have language that many would say must be end-time language here. But again, let me point out a couple things. Jesus is again using language directly from the Old Testament, language that first century Jews would have been very familiar with. For instance, Isaiah 13, verse 10, the prophet is pronouncing the judgment that will come on the nation of Babylon. Okay? That judgment has already happened, folks. The nation of Babylon has been removed. So he's pronouncing this judgment, and he says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. It's already happened, folks. Happened in history. Okay? Or there's Ezekiel 32, verse 7, where judgment is prophesied on Egypt this time. Okay? Already happened, folks, saying, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. So, again, very apocalyptic, end times kind of language, but not actually referring to the end times, but to judgment on particular nations in past history. It's already happened. And so the purposes of such imagery is to emphasize great calamity and suffering on these nations. In other words, it will feel like that to these people. It will feel like the world is coming to an end. It will be a terrible time. But the world will not come to an end yet. So in keeping with the context of Mark 13, I would argue that Jesus, in verse 24 and 25, is using that same kind of language, used to describe the destruction of Israel's enemies. He's using that language to now describe, ironically, Israel's own destruction. In light of Israel's own disobedience to God, God is bringing judgment on them, which will culminate in the destruction of the center of Judaism, the center of their covenant relationship with God, which is the temple itself. And so, how in the world does that signify hope? Well, again, as we've seen through these last couple chapters, Israel and the temple were not bearing fruit. As we see the theme throughout. And so they weren't being a light to the world. Because of that, there was no hope for the world if this old religious order was left in place. Okay? It had to come to an end. So Jesus is saying God will bring it to an end. It's coming. All right? So that's the first event that should bring us hope. That then brings us to the second event that should give us hope, the coronation of Christ. And we find that in verse 26. Now, that might again surprise you if we look at this text from an end times approach. Verse 26 here speaks of the Son of Man coming in clouds. All right? So for many, that means his second coming and the end of all things. Okay? How many songs have we sung about coming in the clouds, right? We think about end times, right? But I would argue again that this is about a coronation and not a coming. This is about a coronation and not a coming. I like when I was explaining this to Janessa, I like how she took it or explained it. She said, you know, we always think of this as explaining Jesus coming down, but really it's about Jesus going up. That's what we see here. Verse 26, folks, is referring to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Because at any time a Jew heard the words, Son of Man, look there at verse 26, Son of Man coming in clouds. Okay? Anytime a Jew heard that, they're automatically going to think Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Okay? It's like with our family, we have these favorite movies, okay? We've memorized much of what was said in the movie, particularly comedies. And so there could be times where one of us will just say a phrase, not even thinking about the movie, but we'll just say a phrase that was in that movie. And automatically, just because we heard that phrase, we start laughing and kind of playing out the whole scene there and laughing about it. Okay? It's that kind of thing. Just one phrase, and you think about the movie. In the same way for the Jews, this one phrase, and they think about Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Okay? Which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, here it is. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you see there, folks, the coming being talked about in Daniel 7, which would have been what they heard when Jesus said those words in verse 26 of Mark 13. Okay? the word coming there is talking about the Son of Man coming to the throne of God and being given dominion or a reign over a kingdom where all the peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. That's the coming mentioned here. It's not coming at the end. It's not coming down for his people. It's coming to the throne of God. That's the context of Daniel 7. And I would argue for verse 26 of Mark 13. Now hear me when I say, I believe 100% in the second coming of Christ. Okay? Let me just affirm that right now. Okay, don't anybody worried about that. That is an essential belief of the Christian faith. All right? Yet, I don't think this verse is primarily speaking about that second coming. I think it's speaking about the coronation of Jesus, the Son of Man, as king over his kingdom through his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And of course, this is gospel, right? Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. He rose on the third day to prove he had accomplished it. And so that we can believe in him and be saved. And then he ascended to heaven after 40 days and was exalted by the Father to sit on the throne at his right hand. That is where he is now. And so, if there's anyone here who does not believe in Jesus as their Savior, I implore you to believe on him this day. He is the only way for a person to be saved. That is something we must take literal in Scripture. Jesus is the only way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So believe on him today. We'll be at the doors afterwards to talk to you more about that. Believe on him, turn from your sin, and believe on Jesus. But again, looking here at verse 26 and what this is really saving. If you have any doubts, let me give further evidence by, if you'll turn over to Mark 14, verse 62. And there Jesus is asked before the Sanhedrin, he asked if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus responds, I am. First of all, that is huge divine, has huge divine connotations there. The I am, speaking of God himself, Jesus declares himself, I am, ego a me in the Greek. I am, and here it is, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There it is, folks. So just like in the old temple, the Holy of Holies represented the throne room of God, the top of the Ark of the Covenant representing the mercy seat, Jesus has now replaced the temple. He has now replaced the temple. That's the point here. He is the temple. He is the king. And anyone who wants to come to God must come through him. And that should give us hope because he is now available not just for the Jew, but for all peoples, all who would believe on him. And he is sitting on his throne in a place of absolute authority, building his kingdom. And that then brings us to the third event that should give us great hope, folks. And that is Jesus' gathering of the elect. The gathering of the elect. Upon the coming of the Son of Man in clouds to ascend the throne, Jesus says in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Again, many people look at this as end times. Jesus comes back and gathers his people for the judgment. And that will happen. That is going to happen. There is a second coming of Christ where all things will be completed. He'll gather his people to himself and all unbelievers will be judged and it will be an eternal judgment. Again, there's an urgency to believe on Christ while we have time. But then our next passage will get into that. But I believe this is speaking here. Verse 20. verse 27 here is speaking here of the church age and the gospel going forth to all nations. It's not the end in him gathering people. It is this church age and the gospel going forth to all nations. Jesus is sitting sovereignly. Get the picture. Jesus is sitting sovereignly on the throne now. And just like we see angels attending him on his throne in heaven, he sends them out now to gather his elect. Hebrews 1 verse 14 actually speaks of angels serving in the saving of souls, saying, quote, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so they are sent out to gather in the elect from the ends of the earth. But notice though the specific use there of the word elect to refer to those Jesus saves and gathers. I think that the use of that word three times, as I mentioned earlier, in this passage is significant. Anytime you see the repetition of a word, it's a clue to the meaning of a passage. All right. When you're studying your Bible on your own and you see this word a number of times, that should clue you in. Okay. I need to look more closely at this word. Why is it being repeated like this? What is the point here? So Jesus refers to the elect in verse 20, verse 22, and now verse 27. Verse 20 shows the meaning of it when he says the elect whom he chose. Just like when we have an election, we choose a candidate, right? That is what elect means here as well. God choosing, okay? The teaching throughout Scripture is that man can't save himself and that a sinner is not saved based on his free will to choose God, but ultimately on God choosing to show a particular sinner mercy. Okay, so we certainly do choose God, but it is only as a result of God first choosing us and giving grace so that we can believe on Him. So I think the ultimate, that is the meaning of elect. But I think the ultimate purpose of that language here is not for that debate. We can certainly have that debate, but not in this passage. That's not the main point. I think the main point here is more to show a comparison of Israel to the church. A comparison of Israel to the church. Because in the Old Testament, Israel had been God's chosen people. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel to be His special covenant people. They were sinners like every other nation, yet He chose to show them grace and covenant with them. But now in judgment upon Israel and their continued unbelief, Jesus has come to not only establish Himself as the new temple, but the church as His new covenant people. And like Israel, they are chosen not because of anything good in them. It is all of grace, unconditional, undeserved. Yet it will be a greater covenant in that the grace He gives will be so complete in Christ that it can never be broken. The picture in Scripture is that God elects and chooses before the foundation of the world. Knowing we would reject Him, knowing we would sin against Him, God elect and chose to save some. And then he ordains and works out everything to accomplish that, to bring about our salvation. He irresistibly draws us to Him through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the Word. He saves us, and then He keeps us saved. He keeps pouring out grace on us to make sure we can never fall away. That is how complete His grace is on us. And so just like we saw how He cared for Israel and brought them through so much, that is now been that grace, that love, that commitment is on the church. Also unique to this covenant is that it is not just for the Jew. It is for all peoples, all nations. The further evidence that Jesus is reigning is that His elect are being called from the whole world. That is one of the wonderful realities of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We are seeing the church spread, actually, throughout the world. When you look at other religions, for instance, except in the case of migration, except in the case of migration, you do not see other religions spreading throughout the world as you do with Christianity. Other religions, it primarily stays in a certain region among certain peoples. For instance, if you look at religions like Islam or Hinduism, they are primarily regional. But Christianity, again, has spread all over the world. It is not a white man's religion. It began in the Middle East, of course, with the Jews, but spread to non-Jews all around the Mediterranean Sea. Then it spread up into Northern Europe and came to end up dominating the Western Hemisphere. And then it spread, it is now spread to Africa, Latin America, and in Asia. They say in another 20 years, it will make up 30% of China. That Christianity will make up 30% of China. In 1900, Christianity made up just 9% of the population of Africa. Today, it is said to be 44%. Now, we can debate about the authenticity of all those believers. I'm sure those numbers are a little bit high. Yet still, the point is that Jesus is gathering his elect from all over the world. And we need to see that the growth of the church throughout the world is evidence that Jesus is on his throne and reigning today. Amen. So finally, Jesus gives a short lesson about a fig tree. Appropriate, of course, to use a fig tree after starting out this whole section back in chapter 11 about a fig tree and Israel's lack of fruit. Now he says, like a fig tree tells you when summer is near, so will it be with the destruction of the temple. Now the ESV says in verse 29, when you see these things, again, that was what the disciples had originally asked. What is the sign of these things, the destruction of the temple? That's the context. These things, when you see these things taking place, Jesus says, you will know that he is near at the very gate. Now, to me, that sounds a bit odd, the wording there. He says, you know, the whole context has been about the destruction of the temple, not the coming of Christ and the end times, but the destruction of the temple. But there in the ESV, it says, you'll know these things are happening when he is near at the very gate. However, the King James Version and the NIV both word it, you know that it is near at the very gate. There in verse 29, if I lost you. Okay? So what's going on here, folks, is that in the original Greek, you can use either. It's the verb there. When it says it is near, the to be there is a third person singular. And so the noun that could go with, the pronoun that could go with that verb is third person singular, is he, she, or it. Okay? So it's based on your interpretation of that passage. So ESV translated it he, and I acknowledge the fact that they know Greek better than I do. But still, having said that, King James and NIV both translated it, which I would agree with them as. So in other words, the it there in the context is the destruction of the temple. When you see these things taking place, you know that it, the destruction of the temple, is near at the very gate. Then in verse 30, he emphatically assures the disciples that their generation will not pass away until these things have happened. In fact, verse 31, he gives an oath against heaven and earth, assuring his word will not fail to be accomplished. If we needed any more hope, there we have it. So there's a lot of hope here, folks. A lot of hope here in this text. When we look today at the Temple Mount, still with a mosque on it, with a gold dome on top of it, it tells us it's because Jesus is reigning. It's not some sign of defeat. It is a sign of what Jesus is saying here. There's a mosque where the temple used to be with a gold dome on it because the temple was removed because Jesus is the temple and He is reigning. When we see the empty tomb in Jerusalem, it tells us that Jesus is reigning. That he He died, yes, but He rose, and He has ascended to heaven, and it sits at the right hand of God, reigning. And when we see the church throughout the world, yes, in all of its imperfections, it shows us that Jesus is reigning. And that should give us that hope and confidence to keep pressing on. As long as He still hasn't returned yet, that means we still have work to do. And despite all the craziness that we see in this world and other powers and influences trying to turn everyone against God, we can have the confidence that they will fail. All these cultural wars you see out there and wondering what's going to happen next. I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know this. All those efforts are eventually going to fail because there is a king who is reigning right now. And He's not just up there waiting. He is actively working. He is actively working in this world, accomplishing His purposes. We may not always be able to notice it, but it is absolutely happening all around us. And so we don't have to be discouraged at the things we see. And we don't certainly need to be distracted, as we talked about last week. We don't have to fret, okay? We just need to trust and rejoice in our hope, the promise that He has given us, and also play our part in the gathering in of the elect from the ends of the earth. We don't need to be sitting around fretting. We don't need to be looking up at the sky, wondering when He's coming back. Okay? He's busy right now, gathering the elect. And so what we are to do is not get lost in everything that's happening around us, but get busy following Christ in gathering in the elect. We should see that we live in very hopeful times, folks. You know, typically when the more despair there is, the more problems there is, it means there's more people looking for hope. And we have that hope, folks, as long as we don't give in to the despair ourselves, as long as we don't lose sight of our Savior, our King, enthroned in heaven. And that He has called us all to join Him in the Great Commission and the gathering of the elect from the four corners of the earth. Let's keep that focus, folks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for what Jesus showed us here. Taught us. We thank You, Father, for the destruction of the temple. We thank You, Father, for raising up another one in its place, Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, we can come to You. Through faith in Him, we are forgiven of all of our sins. We are united to You. We are called forth to serve You for Your purposes, for Your kingdom purposes. So, Father, we pray this morning that You would renew us in that focus. And Father, help us not to lose it, but to stay focused. And as we all face individual trials, that we will not lose sight of the fact that you are in control and you are working out all things for our good, and you're working things ultimately for the advancement of your kingdom. So forgive us where we have allowed ourselves to be distracted by either events or in the world or our own problems. And Father, again, give us grace to renew our hope in you this morning. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, that you would save them this day. We trust all these things in your hands. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.